Our scripture reading this evening is from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John 17, I'll read verses 1 through 6 and 24 through 26. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. We also wish God's blessing on the senior youth group this evening as they meet for a topic by Mr. David Van Brugge on why creeds and confessions. Dear congregation, what significance does your name have to you? Everyone thinks their name is important. Your name was given to you, boys and girls, by your mom and dad. Maybe because it sounded pretty. Maybe because that name was some relative they admired in the past. Or maybe some Bible character of good reputation. But whatever it is, or whatever motivated your parents to give you a name, your particular name, that name does not have as much meaning as names used to have. When I was a 9-year-old boy, I remember going to my mother one day and saying, what does the name Joel mean? And my mother didn't know. She didn't know what it meant in Hebrew. And I said, you named me, but you didn't know what you named me. Wasn't a very nice thing to say. But that's true of many people. I'm sure lots of you sitting here today don't know what your children's names mean. And you see, that would not have been the case in the Old Testament times, for example, when all the names were in the actual Hebrew. So people understood the names immediately. Actually, the names in the Bible are the only things that aren't translated. And so we've drifted away from this idea that a name identifies who the person is. If you were an Old Testament father in Israel, you and your wife would most of the time name your child a name that you would aspire that child to be. And you would understand the meaning of it. Once in a while, names were given to people in the Old Testament, bad names of what parents feared their child would turn out to be. But most of the time they gave positive names. Sometimes they gave names that reflected the attributes of God, hoping their children would be like God in his communicable attributes. Think of Daniel and his three friends. Daniel means God is my judge. The word Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. Mishael means who is what God is. And Azariah means the Lord helps. What beautiful names. And that shows you that you cannot separate people's names from who their parents want them to be, what their character really is, and even the personality and behavior of that person. Our names are wrapped up with our identity. Now, though that's more true in the Old Testament than today, in many ways, it was even more true in paradise, where Adam was given insight to name all the animals according to their real character. Adam named his wife Eve, Eve, the mother of all living, woman coming out of man. There's a great deal of meaning in those names. But all of this is minimal compared to if we go back to eternity and look at God and his character and his names. Because we can say of God, as we can say of no human being, that God is his name, and his name is God. God gave his son in the Bible 280 names, and every name is a gift, a wonderful present to us to be opened and revealed and displays the real character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every name in the Bible of God is what the old divines called revelatio, revelation, God making bare his arm, as it were, showing us something of who he is. Every name and every attribute of God is God. And God has one particular name among all those names that is exceedingly precious to him. The I am that I am. In the King James Version, it's Lord with an O-R-D also in small capital letters. Used 3,000 times, Jehovah we say, or Yahweh, the special covenant-keeping name of God. And when that name is used, you see, in a particular, peculiar, amazing way, God thinks of all his attributes, his immutable character, his covenant faithfulness, his eternality. It actually means I was what I was, I am what I am, I shall be what I shall be. I am the Lord. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And God says, you may not take this name in vain. When you take this name in vain, you're taking me in vain. But instead of taking this name in vain, you must sanctify this name. You must hallow this name. You must declare this name to be holy. And you must take refuge into that name, as Psalm 50 says, as a strong tower, and trust in that name, as Isaiah 50 says, and fear that name, as Malachi 4 verse says, Malachi chapter 4. For God's name and God's reputation and God's glory are wrapped up together in this name. And so when God says in the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," when we are to say that to God, we are praying for something full of weighty, weighty substance. And this must be the priority of our prayer, the foundation of our prayer, the goal of our prayer, the drive of our prayer, the first petition of our prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Well, tonight, we want to look at that with you from Lord's Day 47 of our Heidelberg Catechism in conjunction with John 17, verses 1, 2, and 3. And of course, Matthew 6, verse 9b, which reads, "Hallowed be thy name." In John 17, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And then question 122 of the Catechism, Lord's Day 47, which is the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," that is, grant us first rightly to know thee and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. Our theme then this evening is learning to hallow God's name. We have three thoughts. First, making known God's name to us. Grant us first rightly to know thee, instructor says. Second, moving us to glorify God's name, to hallow, magnify, and praise thee. And third, motivating our lives to praise God's name, that so we may order our whole life. Learning to hallow God's name, making known God's name, moving us to glorify God's name, motivating our lives to praise God's name. When we approach the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," there are two things we need to grasp as foundational. The first is the priority of this petition. If I had to ask you tonight to get out a piece of paper and write down what is the most important thing to pray for, what would you say? Or if I said to you, write down what is the most important thing in God's mind for you to pray for, what would you say? Would you say that God's name be hallowed, his kingdom come, and his will be done? These first three petitions really are all God-centered. These are the three things that Jesus says we should begin our prayers with, at least groups of things representing each statement represents, each petition represents a whole category in which we can pray for. But the first of those important three deals with the name of God. So instead of starting our prayers with our arthritis or our cataracts or our injured knees or our weak voice or any other thing that troubles us, Jesus says the first focus of our prayer ought to be what is most important to God. And that teaches us something absolutely critical. That we are not about we, but we are about God. The primacy of our lives is not you or me or our own little names, but the primacy of our lives must be God. God Himself. The first petition is meant to deliver a fatal blow to the man-centeredness of our prayers. Here at the very outset of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us that a profound sense of God's holiness and perfection, His glory, must fill us at the very beginning of our prayers. And that's why, and we often forget this, I'm afraid, we don't forget saying "for Jesus' sake" at the end of our prayers, but we do forget sometimes that we must take time in our prayers to lift up and magnify the glory of God in our prayers. This is where we need to begin. Hallowed be thy name. And I confess to you, I have been ashamed many, many times in many parts of the world, sometimes in the poorest of countries, where people hardly have any possessions, and they go to pray, and you're just amazed. Half of their prayer is just extolling and praising and magnifying the glory of God and His great and wonderful name. And there's something uplifting. There's something sweet. There's something weighty. There's something savory. There's something inexpressibly godly about such prayers. Because you have the keen sense when people pray like that. I'm speaking about real prayer. I'm speaking about praying in their prayers. You have the keen sense at such times that these people don't come to God, first of all, for anything for themselves, but they come, first of all, to praise Him and to hallow His name. That's what's so beautiful about the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 145 comes to mind in particular. What a beautiful psalm. Every verse, it's about what God has done and who God is, and it lifts Him up and praises Him from this side and from that side, then this attribute and that attribute. It's marvelous. That's the way to pray. That's the way to live. That's the way to think. That's the way to speak. That's what our instructor ultimately will say to us by our last thought this evening, the way we ought to order our entire lives around this central primacy of God. Maybe that's why it has been so often said by church historians of the Puritans that they were a people obsessed with God. Everything about their lives was stamped with theocentricity. It was all about God. Hallowed be thy name. What a cure this is for our rampant, inherent, ugly self-centeredness, in which we so often get upset about the smallest of things in our lives, when the greatness of the name of God just goes past us and we're almost unconcerned about it. Oh, we must pray, first of all, Jesus says, that God's reputation and God's honor may be promoted in our lives, in our church, in our world, a world that often tramples it underfoot. So that's the first thing. There's a priority in prayer. It's hallowed be thy name. The second thing we need to see from the outset about this wonderful first petition is that it's really, strictly speaking, not a praise in itself, but a petition. That's why our instructor begins with the words, "Grant us." This is a prayer Jesus gives us. And it's easy to misunderstand that. We're not just making a statement of fact. We're not just saying, "Hallowed be thy name." This is a truism. We're not just saying, "God, thou art holy," which is what the word hallowed means, holy or sanctify. No, it's not just a truth we're laying before God, but we're actually calling upon God to act. Grant us. Now, in Greek, in each of these petitions, in the Lord's Prayer, the verb comes first. The verb is the central focus. You could translate it literally this way: cause to be hallowed thy name. Cause to come thy kingdom. Cause to do thy will. And for each of them, as in heaven, so on earth, cause this to be. Now, if you stop and think about that for a moment, there's some wonderful things here. The verbs are what we call an imperative form. They are commands. Now, a command, of course, would mean that we are demanding something of God. But the language of these prayer petitions, though they are the imperative mood, actually are commanding, yes, but they're asking, commanding God to do what he alone can do, because we can't do this by nature ourselves. So the language is translated this way: cause thy kingdom to come, cause thy name. The verb is passive, you see. It's not something where I'm doing the action. It's something, not even something where I'm going to receive the action. It's God who's doing the acting. So it's important for us to understand this. This is not, strictly speaking, a doxology, but a petition. It doesn't say, "Blessed be thy name on earth as it is in heaven." That would be doxology. That would be a prayer. That would be a good thing to say, of course. But Jesus comes and says, when you come before my Father and you bring your petitions, remember you're coming in prayer. It's a desire addressed to the God in heaven who's redeemed us through the work of his Son and has brought us into intimate relationship with himself. We want him to hallow his name in us and through us. Cause it, and beyond us and throughout all the world, cause thy name to be hallowed. So we're really asking God to do it. That's my point. It's a petition. We're not volunteering in the first place. This is an address to you or me. The hallowing of God's name is not dependent upon us in the first place. God does it. And we're asking him to do it. And we're asking him to fill the earth with it and to fill our hearts with it. Cause thyself to be known here on earth, also in my soul and in my church and in my state and in my world, as thou art in heaven. So keep those two things in mind. There's priority here, and there's a petition here. Now, there are three things then this evening that we're asking God to do in the first petition. The first thing is to make known his name. Grant us rightly, first, to know thee. You can't hallow God's name or see the hallowing of his name or grasp it or feel it in the depths of your soul until you know who God is. You don't hallow something unknown. Now, how do you rightly know God? Well, Catechism speaks of knowing him in all his works, in which power, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth shine forth. God's works shine forth already in nature, don't they? In creation, in providence, all around us. The Psalms are full of that. We just sang of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. And you've all experienced that, haven't you? Boys and girls, you've been somewhere with your mom and dad in a summer vacation, and you've seen these beautiful mountains or beautiful lakes or rivers, and you've been impressed with the grandeur of God, his goodness, his majesty, his power. The Bible says it too. The Bible says in Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, be understood by the things that are made. Things that are made all around us, even his eternal power and Godhead. So that unbelievers, Paul goes on to say, are without excuse. But you see, that's just the problem. Whether you're looking at a little ladybug on a piece of grass, and you're amazed at the intricacy of that little ladybug, and you're impressed the power of God. Or whether you're looking at a rocky mountain that's snow-capped and full of majesty and rugged beauty, and you're impressed with the power of God. Man, by nature, suppresses those impressions because he worships the creature rather than the creator. And he does not hallow God's name. And that's a tragedy. But for the believer, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, our eyes go open to the beauty and the power and the character of God in his handiwork, and we get far more out of nature than any unbeliever ever does. And so, with renewed sight, we can survey the splendor of a sunrise, and the majesty of a mountain, or the swift flight of an eagle as she swoops down upon the river in search of her prey, or the vast expanse of the prairie grasslands as the wind quietly plays upon the grass. The child of God looks upon all this and says, "This is my Father. Hallowed be thy name." And yet there's something far greater. It's redemption. Redemption through Jesus Christ. When we pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we're echoing the words of John 17, verse 1, when Jesus said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." You see, here at the climactic hour of Christ's passion on earth, when his work is about to be completed in his humiliation through the death on the cross, Christ prays for God to glorify himself. And as his prayer continues in John 17, and do read the whole chapter tonight if you will, Jesus four times speaks about his Father's name. Once he even says, "My holy Father, hallowed Father." So this prayer, this whole prayer of Jesus, this high priestly beautiful prayer, links to our prayer request, "Hallowed be thy name." How does it happen? Well, Christ prayed, "Glorify thy Son," verse 1, "that thy Son may also glorify thee." And here's what we have to grasp, congregation. The Father honors his own name. The Father hallows his own name. The Father causes his name to be hallowed by honoring his Son. Of course, we think of Christ's exaltation to the highest place in the heavens, to enter mediatorial glory granted him in the fullness of his ascension, but also what was his portion from the stillness of eternity past in the glorious counsels of the Trinity. And we understand that, a little of that, that Christ is glorified and God's name is hallowed in that. But now he goes to heaven, you see, and he's exalted with his church in his loins. And God gets glory from his Son returning to heaven with his church, redeemed and bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of that so beautifully in Philippians 2. He says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Do you understand it? Christ's exaltation as Lord of lords and King of kings is what glorifies the Father. And so when we pray to the Father, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying for God to make known to us and to people everywhere the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly prophet, priest, and king. And yet Christ's prayer in John 17 for the Father to glorify him also encompasses not just his exaltation, but the glory of those very sufferings and death. If you just turn with me just a quick moment to John 13. Look at John 13 a moment. There's a beautiful text here that's often overlooked. John 13, verse 31. There, this text tells us that when Judas left the upper room to betray Jesus, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Do you understand what Jesus is saying? This is amazing. In the darkest hour of our Lord's life, his glory blazes the most brightly. His name is the most hallowed. He's about to descend into Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha. And God says through John that ultimately he has revealed his name in a perfect way on Calvary's cross. So the very moment that Jesus is forsaken by the Father is the moment he's loved the most by the Father, though he can't feel the full brunt of it. How beautifully, how judicially God has harmonized all his attributes through his Son's sacrifice on Calvary, and thereby hallowed his name. And you see, it's ultimately through this harmonization of his attributes, through his sufferings and death, that we come to rightly know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, which is life eternal. And so at Calvary, God's holiness in Christ becomes all the more exquisite. And there, Calvary is filled with this paradoxical grandeur of suffering and shame, of sacrifice and glory. There God causes mercy and peace and righteousness and truth to come and meet together and to kiss each other. There the living God expresses all his attributes. There he unveils the panorama of his glory in its apex in this world, sending his Son, his express image, to suffer and die so that infinite goodness and infinite justice can meet together in the salvation of a sinner who believes alone in Jesus Christ. And there the worshiper, and I hope it's you, there the worshiper bows in awe and humility and stupendous wonder at the foot of the cross, gazing upon Emmanuel by faith, the express image of God, and cries out, as we can cry out nowhere else in this world, "Hallowed be thy name." And when we taste that, dear congregation, there will well up within you a zeal and a love and a longing that everyone in the entire world would encamp their soul at the foot of the cross and know that cry. Oh, the sacredness, the beauty of our God through Emmanuel, suffering and dying for us. You can't put it into words. But here, God is glorified in his Son. And that's why verse 2 goes on to say, in John 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. You see, this hallowing, this glorying of God's name continues in the second verse. Christ causes us to know the glory of his Father. And through magnifying his name in the lives of many, that glory just multiplies. And we feel it even in church, don't we? If you were the only one in church here tonight, the whole atmosphere would be different, wouldn't it? But believer meets believer as a corporate family in the house of God. As many as thou hast given him. And so the glory is multiplied. Hundreds fold in one congregation. Millions fold throughout the world. And so when we pray, hallowed be thy name, we're not only talking about hallowed to me, Lord. No, we're talking corporately. Grant us, says our instructor, the worldwide church. Grant millions of people to be saved, Lord, in America and South America and Africa and around the globe. Fill the earth with thy glory. Make known thy name. Why is it so important? Because this is life eternal, verse 3 says. This is it. This is everything. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So here you see the logic of our Lord's Prayer. When the Father glorifies his Son through his death and resurrection, his Son will then be positioned to give eternal life to the elect. And that eternal life consists of knowing God. Do you know him? In Jesus Christ. Do you know him personally? In his majesty and his mercy. And do you know this prayer from the depths of your soul that his name would be hallowed everywhere? It's a missionary prayer that he would fill the earth with his glory. And do you understand that God has now tethered the glory of his name to the work of his Son in redeeming sinners? This hallowing of God's name is inseparable from the gospel for ourselves and for people all over the earth. So you see, this is no vague prayer. This is no generic deity that we're praying to. This is the living God of heaven and earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great calamities in America today, as we become more pluralistic. And we don't want to offend people with our multiculturalism and our pluralism. As we pull the name of Jesus out of the picture, even our presidents don't feel free to mention that name anymore out of fear of offending people. So that everybody can feel comfortable. Muslims can say, well, Allah is God. They hear the name God, they identify it somehow as if Allah. By Allah, they mean the same God we do. And they don't. They mean a very different God. They mean a small God with a small g. They claim he's great. But he's not the God of the Bible. He's no God at all. And we need to recognize that. We need to understand that. The Christian has an exclusive claim. That's what makes us so offensive to people. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we're not talking generic deity. We're talking about hallowed be the triune name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And we're saying, make that triune name central on the earth. Central in my heart. But then our instructor goes on to say something else. He says, now make us, move us to glorify that name. Ourselves. You see, we can look at our presidents and say, oh, look at that. What a shame. National Prayer Day proclamation. They don't even want to come out directly to say we're a Christian nation, really. So they leave out the name Jesus Christ. So no one's offended. But what about us? Most of us have great difficulty ever getting to the point of the gospel and telling anyone, much less a whole nation, telling anyone around us lovingly yet firmly that unless they repent and believe in this name, Jesus Christ, they're headed for eternal damnation. Are we really any better when we don't evangelize? Oh God, move us now, says our instructor. Move me that I may go out and magnify this name and proclaim this name and know this name. Hallowed be thy name. It means that he must increase in us and we must decrease. And we must get a passion and a zeal for the name of God. We must know what it means to say with David, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt his name together. Come, neighbor. Come, work associate. Come, dear wife. Come, dear parent. Come, dear child. Let us magnify. Let us hallow the name of God together. Oh, let us be moved to magnify that name. That's what we need desperately today. And so when I pray, Lord, my grandma is unsaved. She needs to be saved. Please remove the darkness from her eyes. Let the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ shine in her that she may repent and believe the gospel. Open her heart. Convert her. You're not just praying for your grandma. You're praying that God's name would be hallowed through your grandma. You're not just praying for selfish reasons your grandma gets saved, are you? I hope not. You're praying that God's name would get glory. You see, it's all about the centrality of God. That's why the Lord's Prayer sometimes confuses us. We look at it and we say, well, why doesn't God just say in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, save sinners and bless the missionaries? But that's actually what the prayer is saying. Hallowed be thy name. It's saying, save sinners and bless the missionaries. Because if sinners are saved and missionaries are blessed, and of course all kinds of other things happen that expand God's kingdom worldwide, God's name is being hallowed. So this is the question. When we are moved to hallow God's name is central to the entire enterprise of our lives. And that is what we need to pray for ourselves in this first petition. Lord, make thy name central to my thinking, to my speaking, to my actions. And that's what you see in the third thought, that our entire lives would be motivated to praise his name. And further also, hallowed be thy name means that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that's our whole life, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honored and praised on our account. This is powerful stuff. My whole life centered on God's name? Is that what our instructor is asking? What about me? That's what he's asking. Do you hallow God's name with your whole way of life? This is what you and I were put on this earth for. This is the purpose of our creation. This is the purpose of our recreation in Christ Jesus, to hallow God's name. This is the first table of the law. Now, to love thy Lord thy God above all. You don't do that every second of your life. You don't hallow God's name. You're sinning. Well, that's setting the bar pretty high, isn't it? And all you've got to do is ask yourself a couple of questions, and you begin to realize how high this bar is. Do you hallow God in all your thoughts? Can you say with the psalmist, my meditation of him is sweet? How can you hallow God in your thoughts if you seldom think of him? And do you hallow God with all your words? Can you say with the psalmist, my words speak of the works of thy hands? Some of us don't speak a word about God for weeks on end, do we? If you don't speak of him wherever you go, how can you be hallowing his name? And what about our actions? Do we hallow God in our actions? Do we sanctify the Lord God of hosts by letting him be your fear? As Isaiah 8, verse 13. So when we walk through society, we're thinking always, what does God think of this? What does God want me to do here? What would the Lord's will be in this situation? Is that what motivates us and shapes us? Do most of our sentences when we speak to other people begin with, well, God wants me, or God's will is, or God's word says, or do most of our sentences begin with, well, I feel, the way I like it, or what I want, what I wish? Well, our instructor is pretty convicting here, isn't he? We pray with our lips, hallowed be thy name. But with our hearts and our lives and our minds and our words, we go our own way. And our lives do not underscore our prayers. And that is our shame. And we're all guilty, congregation. We don't set the Lord on high as we should. We're not 10% as God-centered as we should be, the holiest and the best of us. We're far short. What a high bar that I would so order and direct my whole life, my thoughts, my words, my actions, oriented to the centrality and the primacy of the name of God. Who dares to stand up here tonight and say, my life is like one huge, seamless tapestry, a tapestry of obedience to God, of desiring to glorify God, of not belonging to myself, but of belonging really to him. And I'm conscious of this in my thoughts, in my words, in my actions, every day. We all have to hang our head. But the good news, congregation, is that our instructor doesn't claim perfection either. This, remember, is a prayer. Grant us. This is what he wants. This is his desire. And so that leads me to a better question. I'm not going to ask you for perfection tonight. That's on the other side of the grave. But can you say honestly before God tonight, this is your desire? Oh, that you could be this way. Oh, cause this to happen to me. Make me centered more on thee, Lord. Give me more a single eye, thy name to glorify. Is this your burning passion? Is this your zeal? Is this your cry? Is this your groan? Cause thy name to be hallowed into the entire tapestry of my life. You know, one of the most tragic things about a Christian today is when we stray from this God centrality and we fall into one sin or another, sometimes serious, perhaps sometimes not so serious, in terms of human judgment. But you know, the world is always watching us. The unbelieving world looks to justify its unbelief by looking at Christians that stumble. When David stumbled, Nathan said to him, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Jeremiah 20, verse 10 says, the enemies of the gospel with malice are, the words are, watching for our halting. Oh God, set a watch upon my lips, set a watch upon my thoughts, set a watch upon my actions. We need to be constantly on guard, maintaining watchfulness against all the inconsistency in our conversation, in our walk of life. And we need to turn to that very God who can give it to us and plead with him to do so for Jesus' sake. We need to say with the psalmist, hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, that my footsteps slip not. But how is it possible? It seems so remote. It's so impossible. Well, with us, it is impossible. But not with Christ, because he went that way. You know, I want to close the sermon this evening underscoring this with you. Because really, there's an intimate connection between the first petition and the upcoming petition, thy will be done. When you really hallow God's name, what happens is you surrender your will to the will of God and you let him have his way. And there's nothing so beautiful as that in a Christian's life. And yet we can't give that to ourselves either, can we? But the Lord Jesus went that way. And there's our hope. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As if he said, Father, don't worry about my name, but glorify thy name. If I must die on the cross, if I must drink more of this cup in Gethsemane, if they'll cast me out of the holy city, if they'll stretch me out on the cross and pierce my hands and feet, if they'll throw me up on the cross and mock me and challenge me and rebuke me, and if thou thyself must forsake me on Calvary and I must go through bitter darkness and bitter forsakenness, oh, Heavenly Father, here I am, thy name be hallowed and glorified, and thy will be done. There is the secret. There is the only way by which we can even come to approach the depth of this first petition. Because Christ laid himself down, because Christ kept himself ever in line with the hallowing of God's name as the will of God, because Christ's business was ever to be about his Father's business, because Christ was permeated with Father centrality to glorify his name, he, therefore, out of his fullness, can work a God centrality in the heart of a sinner yet today. And when that happens, then we can bow under his ways. And I was reading recently of, again, in the diaries of Ebenezer and Ralph Erskine, they're very rare but beautiful books, which these men poured out their souls. They had so many afflictions in their lives. Ebenezer Erskine buried his first wife when she was 39. His second wife, 3 years before his death, he lost 6 of his 15 children. Ralph Erskine buried his first wife when she was 32, and he buried 9 of his 13 children. These brothers understood very well that God has only one son without sin, but no sons without affliction. And their diaries are filled with this God centrality that they learn in the heat of the furnace of affliction, learn to surrender their wills. Let me just read one quotation to you quickly. Ebenezer Erskine wrote this when his first wife was on her deathbed, died a few days later, and he had just buried 3 children in a row. This is what he wrote. I have had the rod of God laying upon my family by the great distress of a dear wife on whom the Lord hath laid his hand and on whom his hand doth still lie heavy. But oh, that I could proclaim the praises of his name and his free grace, which has paid me a new and undeserved visit this day, He's been with me in secret and public. I have found the sweet smells of the rose of Sharon, and my soul is refreshed with a new sight of him in the excellency of his person as Emmanuel and in the sufficiency of his everlasting righteousness. My sinking hopes are revived by the sight of him and his name. My bonds are loosed. My afflictions of burdens are made light when he appears. Here am I, Lord. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Only be with me, Lord, and let thy rod and staff comfort me, and then I shall not fear to go through the valley of trouble, yea, through the valley of the shadow of death. How is it possible? Christ was like this, and he gave this to Ebenezer Erskine and worked within him through his afflictions God's centrality. And if we today understood our afflictions rightly, as believers, that this is God's supreme purpose to use them to shape us this way, our lives would be so much more at peace than they are, and so much more joyous than they are. And we would lose our own name and hallow God's name so much better than we do. You know, in early church history, there was a great martyr whose name was Probus. And when they brought people to the stake in those days to be burned with fire, they asked them their name just before they burn them, much like in a hospital, before they do something on your body. They'll say, "What's your name?" Make sure they have the right person. So they said to Probus, just as they're ready to burn him at the stake, "What is your name?" "Oh," he said, "men call me Probus, but my real name is Christian, because I live out of the Lord Jesus Christ." And with that, he went to the flames. Oh God, help us to hallow thy name, to center upon thee. Father, be thou the potter, and let us be the clay. Amen.